I try not to use hyperbole. I try not to say, you know, extreme things when just for the sake of saying them. But we're going to have a meeting a week from today, and it's going to be one of the most important meetings we've ever had. It involves Emmanuel Children's Home. I had a chance to go down there this week, and there are some very vulnerable kids and some amazing, brave adults that I'd love for us to brainstorm, if you can make it, to talk about. I had my my phone with me, and I took a couple pictures when I was down there. Here's just two of them. The first kid, I want to tell you the story behind that picture. We came down, and one of the things was that I was very conscious to do is I hadn't been down to Juarez for a long time. It's a very dangerous place. I've got two small kids, and I don't want to make them an orphan while I'm seeing orphans. So I hadn't been there for a long time, so I wanted to connect with a lot of the leadership down there and just, how are you doing and how are things going? So I walk into the sponsorship office, and that's where I saw a little, I can never pronounce his name, Gerardo. How would you know? But anyway, some of you know him. He's the one, if you were here on Skype Sunday, he's the one that said, I love your windows. That's him. But I walk in and here's this kid wearing a Vikings jersey. And what was so neat is I was able to walk in. The timing was great. I was able to walk in while they were reading a letter from his sponsors, who happened to be Bruce and Debbie Anderson, if they're in the end. So I got to be there while his letter was being read to him. And so how it was so wonderful to see the real difference, to see the receiving end of something that you're doing. So there he was, huge smile on his face. He's writing you a little letter. Actually, it's more pictures than letters. But he's doing this thing, and he's like, is this good? And so anyway, so that's him. And then this other picture, the amazingly gorgeous woman in the middle, that is my wife. Yes, I'm married up. And then these are two of the girls that we sponsor. The one on your left is Marcella, and the other is her sister, Adit. Two kids who we just love, and we got a chance to see the joy in their eyes. We got to watch them in the classroom, in their school, and these types of things. Well, these are great kids, and there's great kids all over the world. One of the reasons why we need to meet is because they're in a particularly tough situation right now. Particularly tough situation. The city, as we've mentioned before, is just, it's a mess. It is an absolute mess. There's this drug war going on that has, it's having casualties all across the board. And so a kid like Gerardo growing up, what chance does he have? If he starts a business, the cartel comes in and extorts money from him and threatens his life. If he, and that's about all you can do if you're working somewhere. They said that Fridays are particularly dangerous in Juarez because that's payday. So a lot more muggings happen. They're as bold, the different thugs are as bold as to, as a bus pulls out from a business, they will wait till the bus gets a little bit down the road, they will block the bus with one of their vehicles, get on with guns, and say, hand over your money. And when you're making $6 a day and the cost of living there, the expenses are the same as they are here, what a mess. And even in their schools, this hasn't happened yet at their school, but in one of the neighboring schools, the government mandates that you'll pay a Christmas bonus, they call it, at the end of the year. So what did the thugs do? The thugs came to that school, put up a big sign that said, hand over your Christmas bonus or we will shoot up the school. That's their situation. Marcella and Edith, if you got the Emmanuel letter that they send out, and they're telling the story, those are the girls I sponsored. This is very personal. Their mom has a relative who ended up in the crosshairs of the cartel. So now she's a single mom. Her life is threatened. And so she's like, well, I guess we have to move. I guess we have to leave the city. And the kids said, please, mom, don't. My friends are here. I have a school that I love. And so this brave single mom is choosing to stay in the city. So what I would like us to consider doing, again, I don't mean this to be a guilt thing. This is seriously, this is if the Spirit puts it on you. If the Spirit puts it on you, we'd love for you to join us a week from today. We're going to meet downstairs at our new office. It's 513 Tanglewood. It's about a mile from here. If you're a sponsor, if you're not a sponsor, if you would just like to come and be a part of the discussion, Tim and I are going to facilitate it. Tim's been down there a number of times, more recently than I have. It'll be very, very simple. What we'll do is we're going to give you some of the details of what's happening, and then we'll say, here are some of the key challenges, and then we'll start to brainstorm. And then we'll have a follow-up at some point relatively soon to say, okay, of these ideas that came up, here's some ones for us to target. The reason why I'm saying this is really, really important is the need has never been greater down there. There are more orphans, literally, than ever before, and the economics have deteriorated, and the danger is higher than ever. But yet the support has decreased. These guys aren't a Compassion International. They're not a World Vision. They don't have people out there speaking on their behalf. In fact, one of the reasons I have such a sense of urgency is, I wish I would have taken a picture of this. They used to not have a master calendar down there for the summer. They developed a master calendar because so many groups were coming that they're like, we have to figure this out because we have groups that are coming on top of each other and all this kind of thing. And I used to look, when they put up the calendar in the office, it was, okay, this group's coming in, this group's going out, how are we going to make all this work? You know what their calendar has on for this summer? One group. Ace Hoops. That's it. And so what happens is when people aren't face-to-face, when it's not personal, it's easy to forget. And so because of the economics in our place and because people aren't going, some churches have decreased their support by 30%, 40%, 90%. Some have dropped off. Some people who used to be able to support have said, hey, we just don't have the money right now or whatever. And so, you know, support's dwindling. So that's what I'd like to brainstorm about. What can we do? How can we also remind ourselves to pray? That is the most important thing. They have been protected in a huge way. So anyway, I could go on and on and on. That's what we're going to do when we get together next week, if you can make it. 1 o'clock, it's in your bulletin, 1 o'clock downstairs at our new place. If you think of it, if you could RSVP, that helps us to know how many chairs to set out, but we'd rather have you there than RSVP. So that's a great, nice, light way to start off our Sunday, huh? But this is the world we live in. And let's now dig into the Word. Let's pray as we transition here into our service and pray that God's going to speak to us now. Father, again, I apologize if anything was just communicated here in guilt or shame. Lord, please don't let that sink into people's hearts, because I know a lot of folks here are committed to a lot of things. So God, inspire them where you want them to be inspired, to do the things that you have them to do. We're a body with many parts. And Lord, so I pray that that every one of us would have a better grasp of what you want, what your plans and purposes are, how you want us to invest our time and our passions and everything, Father. But we do pause and pray for this home. Continue to protect them and provide for them as only you can. Help us to know what our part is in that. So now, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you'll speak to us, Father. Let this not be a time of a message or anything like that. We pray that your spirit would speak to us as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you do have your Bibles, open up to Matthew, the book of Matthew. That's where we've been in Lent so far. 3 weeks ago, we began exploring the book of Matthew, as it's called in our Bibles today. Matthew is a real person. He experienced and witnessed Jesus firsthand, and we are blessed that he wrote these things down, and we have them in our Bible. And as we've been exploring this for the last several weeks, we've noted a couple things. One, we've noticed that somehow, wonderfully, all of these words that he wrote down are a both and. They both reflect Matthew's unique personality. They reflect who he was, and at the same time, it's fully God's word. And how can those both be true? I don't know. But it's one of many things I don't understand about God. If you ever come to a place where you think you have God all figured out, then that's a God that you've made up. That is not the Bible, the God that the Bible testifies to. All right. Well, what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at three passages that as far as I could tell, are only recorded in Matthew. So as Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing some things down, he includes these three passages that are, I don't think, recorded anywhere else in the Bible. And it's interesting that these three have a financial or a numerical tie-in. It's interesting that's the case. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 21. Here's the first of three we're going to look at. Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? as many as seven times? Jesus told him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Remember that. That's an amount. 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found out that one of his fellow servants owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. All right. Now there is more here than we'll have time to completely mine, but let me touch on a couple things here. Again, this is my speculation here, but why does only Matthew include this? I suspect it's because Matthew could do the math. And when Matthew did the math, he realized Jesus is making a significant point here. 10,000 talents is a lot of money. A lot of money. In this parable, debts against each other are measured in what? Denarii, right? Denarii. That is one denarius is denarii, potato. But a denarius is one denarius is what a common worker would make for one day. Okay, so that's the measurement that's being used there. So our debts against each other are measured that way. How about our debts against the master? What are they measured in? Talents. And what was the debt he owed? 10,000 talents. A talent is worth about 20 years of wages for an average working man. So if you do the math, which, Matthew was able to do, you multiply 20 years' wages by 10,000 talents, and then if you convert it into U.S. dollars, you're talking about $6 billion. So he just had this little debt of $6 billion. Does anyone on the planet have $6 billion? I don't think they do. And if they do, that's a lot of money. And how do you rack up a debt of $6 billion? So we don't have time to press into this, but I put a couple questions in your notes for you to consider that I think are worth reflecting on, especially as we begin to focus now on Jesus' life and him going to the cross. Two questions. What does that say, number one, about the debt that we owe God when it's measured in 10,000 talents and our ability to pay that back? What does that say about the debt that we owe God? And question number two is like it. What does that say about the value of something or someone that could atone not just for the debt of one person, but for the debt of all? How valuable was Jesus' life? So, a couple questions to think about. All right, I'd like to show you two more passages here that only Matthew records. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. This will be familiar to those of you who are regulars. We've looked at this passage before. I bring it back up, though, again, because it's one of few that Matthew includes that no one else does. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. All right. This is Jesus speaking. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and covered up. Then in their joy, they go and sell all they have and buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that they had and bought it. Now, again, possibly Matthew, the numbers guy, the money guy, probably his ears perked up a little bit when he's hearing treasure, hearing pearl of great price. Well, let's begin with that treasure in the field. We've touched on this one a little bit before, that this is something that this really happened. People would come across treasures in the field, and the reason that they would come across them is back in the day, people did not have the same access to banks that we do. The banking system as we know it wasn't in play, and certainly common people didn't have access to that. So in this area of the world where people constantly were coming through and there were wars and battles and dangers around every turn, when you heard an invading group was coming your way, what would you do with your treasure? Bury it. And what would happen if you got killed or if you were captured? That would stay there. And how many of you got a chance to see the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit when it came to town? All right. We can testify that this happened, right? Because we saw coins. We saw coins with our own eyes that were discovered on a site where the Romans came in and ravished it. They had hidden, whether it was from that or some other reason, they had hidden coins. And people later discovered them. So that's what's happening here. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It is like you're going out and you stumble across this treasure. Maybe you're digging a pit for some reason and you come across this treasure. It is like finding a treasure so great, it's worth selling everything you've got for that treasure. And then he follows up, and it's interesting, he follows up with a similar but different parable. And the one he follows up with, instead of just kind of finding it, he specifically says that this person was searching. This is where the main difference is that I can see here. The person, instead of just finding, he says he was searching. He was searching for these fine pearls, and in his search, he found one of great price. And it was worth cashing everything in to get that. And I look at people, and this seems to fit the experience that I see with a lot of folks. I know some people who came across God, the kingdom of heaven, unexpectedly. I think of a guy who used to worship with us, but now is in seminary in Boston, Tony Arsenal. Great example of that. He was just doing his own thing as a teenager at White Bear High School. And a guy from our congregation, Tim Crenshaw, invited him to come to youth group. And through that whole process, and especially at a particular event, a teen conference, Tony exchanged everything he could as a teenager and said, I want this. And it changed his life. If you knew him before, you know him after. And even if you've known him over time, I've known him now for many years, even watching the Spirit soften some things that need to be softened without taking out this amazing personality he's got, it's exciting to see. So that was more unexpected in his life. He wasn't searching for, you know, God, at least not consciously. But he found it, and it was worth cashing in everything. I can relate more to the search myself. I was thinking back to myself as a teenager. And when I was a teenager, I had grown up in the church. But back then, there was some language that people used called finding God, the finding God experience. And I had never had anything like that. You know, in fact, I began to question this faith because it was more of a going through the motions thing. But I said, I want that, because I began to see people change as a result of it. And so I was seeking it and seeking it and seeking it. And on the border of El Paso and Juarez, Mexico, I had this moment. And it was worth cashing in everything for what I had gained when I found this reality of how it was. Well, it's interesting to look at Matthew's life. If you have your Bibles, let's look. We don't have this on the screen because it would just be way too much to put on there. But if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 9. I want to show you something. With as far as like what happened when Matthew made the exchange, when Matthew personally said, all right, Jesus says, follow me, look what comes next. Because Matthew got up and followed him, and look what comes next if you have your Bibles. Matthew 9:9 is where Jesus calls Matthew. So Jesus calls Matthew in Matthew 9:9, and it says he rose and followed him, and right away, very next verse, we see Matthew gets a chance to watch as Jesus confronts the religious leaders of the day and says, you're missing it. There's this confrontation where right away he gets to see Jesus. God himself dialoguing with the people who are supposed to be the religious experts. So Matthew gets pulled into this. Matthew 14, that begins this passage here, where now it's disciples of John the Baptist. Matthew gets a chance to watch as Jesus helps these sincere followers of a very godly man help them to get new perspective. So he's inside on these teachings of Jesus. Matthew 9:18. Again, this all just follows it. Look at this. Now Matthew gets to see something that I don't think he'd ever seen before. He watches this woman get healed, and he bears witness to a dead girl being raised to life. This is all boom, boom, boom. Matthew gets up and follows, says, all right, I'm leaving this old way behind. And now his life is changed. And it keeps going. 9:27, two men who couldn't see, two blind men, Jesus heals them. Then the next incident after that, there's a person who can't speak, and Jesus gives him words. And then, right after that, Matthew now, with other disciples of Jesus, others who are following Jesus, they get sent out, and Jesus is like, what you've seen me do, now go do. What you've heard me say, now go say. Wow. How do you think that compared to what he exchanged? You know, the life in the tax booth. It's qualitatively different. And I don't want to undermine what he stepped away from. You know, as I've read different accounts, and they vary based on who you talk to, but number of the accounts I've read of what a tax collector job entailed back then is that basically you bought the franchise, that you paid Rome, let's say, the equivalent of $100,000 to say, let me take taxes, and then you take as much as you want, as much as you can get away with. And so he had the most lucrative, protected by the government job you can have. He walked away from that, so I don't make it say it's easy. But even though he had this lucrative career, qualitatively, what a change. What a change. What a great exchange. So here's something I want you to consider. There's something I'd encourage you to write down in your notes. First, I want to start with a statement, and then I want to have a question. Here's the statement. The statement is this: the kingdom of heaven is worth losing everything else to gain. The kingdom of heaven is worth losing everything else to gain. That's not just something that Matthew testifies to. That's something many of you can testify to. That the kingdom of heaven is worth losing everything else to gain. Yeah, it's going to cost. It's going to cost everything. But anything you can exchange in light of that which awaits, it's a trade-up. Now, the following then is a question, and here this is a probing question. What exchanges and discoveries are you making? Is your life just flat, spiritually flat? You know, when was the last time you consciously made an exchange saying, all right, God, this is something I'm going to let go of. This is something that you're asking me to exchange, to give up this line of thinking, to give up this behavior. Lord, here's something I can see that is not what I see in the scriptures as the behavior I have. What exchanges are you making? And then what discoveries are resulting? What a great time to ask that question, because it's like a treasure in the field. And if you're in a pattern of I'm just going through the motions, it just feels like religion, it feels like it's something I should do instead of something I'm excited to, we all have those seasons. We all do. I was talking to some of the folks. I love the fact that they can be honest. We have a relationship with Emmanuel Children's Home. I've known these people for a long time. They don't feel like I've got to put up a front. You know, I can just bare my soul. Some of them are like, I've been in a dry spell. I'm in a dry spell right now. Even people who are on the front lines of ministry, you have dry spells. That's not the issue. The issue is when you recognize you're in a dry spell, are you making exchanges? And are you making new discoveries? Now, of course, the biggest exchange is, God, here is my life. I'm going to quit being Lord of my own life, and I'm going to trust you. And what you say, I will do. And what you ask, I, where you lead, I'll follow. That's the biggest exchange, and that's where you're going to see a lot of times the biggest fruit. But one of the things about Lent is that even these small exchanges can have fruit too. I think about just shifting behaviors a little bit. With Lent, we encourage you to consider three things during this season. We ask you to consider reading the Bible daily, which is a good thing to do all the time, but we especially say, Lent, try this. Try reading the Bible every day. For me, my program is very simple. I just click on our verse for the day on our website, and then what I've been doing, because we're studying Matthew, I'm just reading one chapter of Matthew a day, and I'm a huge fan of the ESV Study Bible, and so I read one chapter, and I read the notes. And almost every day, there's a little discovery. I didn't know that. I have never thought of it that way. You know, it's amazing. Even that little exchange of time, instead of starting my morning like this, I'm going to start my morning like this. It's amazing what a difference that can make. Little discoveries for a little exchange, but good ones. Another exchange we encourage people to make, two of them actually that are related, when it comes to fasting. One, during this season, to pick a period of time where you fast from food. I'm not going to set what that is for you. You know, for me, it's just one meal once a week, and I fell out of the pattern of that. So I'm thankful for Lent that I'm reestablishing that pattern, because here's what happens. For that little exchange of going without food for a period of time, enough of a period of time where you get hungry and you're uncomfortable, here are some of the things that have happened, that little exchange, some of the benefits. One, I'm grateful for food. I'm thankful for it. Instead of it just being something I take for granted, I'm like, I'm hungry. And then you begin to think, God, thank you that my family's not hungry. There are some people, they don't have access. Right now, I could go buy a cheeseburger for 90 cents or whatever it is, you know, the dollar menu. I could satisfy this craving. There are people that can't do that. God, thank you. And then also the identifying with them of, God, what does it mean that there are days I scrape extra food into the trash can? How do I live more simply that I may be a blessing to other people? You know, and so there's these things that can happen. And then actually tasting food. Even on a short fast, you know, when food comes into your mouth, you're like, food, you know, and a lot of times it's just putting it down. So this little exchange can have new discoveries, important discoveries that are better than what you gave up for it. And one more is fasting from media. And again, I'm not going to say, okay, don't watch anything, don't listen to anything for 40 days. I don't know. Talk to God about that. For me, it's as simple as when I'm in my truck, I don't listen. I usually listen to talk radio. I'm like, I won't. Either be silence, or for me, Lent is the time I dust off the Keith Green and Rich Mullins. And you may or may not know those folks. Maybe you've got other music that is more edifying. But for me, the simplicity and the passion of those two men of God who are very much like Jesus, it brings me to a place where that exchange is a good one. Instead of being mad at people I don't agree with politically, or mad because the sports team is making a stupid decision in my mind, something else is happening in those times. So these are just examples of even small exchanges can have benefits. Okay? All right, well, let's look at another passage. And this is the last extended passage I want us to look at here. This is Matthew 21. Again, it's one that, as far as I could find, was only in, only recorded in Matthew. Now, I want to warn you about this one. When I read it, it was hard for me to read this one because I saw myself in a very unflattering way through this. Okay, so Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. And this is a parable that Jesus tells. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' The son answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I'll go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.'" Well, this is as hard as this is for me to look at. I think this is a great passage for Lent. Lent is the season where we hyper-focus for an extended period of time on reflection. Do our lives, are our lives patterned after the Master? And also repentance. If they're not, what do we do? Keep on living the way we're living? or ask God to help us change. Here's something I'd encourage you to write down in your notes, a statement related to this teaching that we get from Jesus. It's this: our actions are the true measure of what we believe. Our actions are the true measure of what we believe. And so here's a question. This isn't the one, you don't have to fire this yet, Dory, but some general questions are, what do your actions say about you? You know, not your intentions. Because I think all people who, most all, people who identify with Christianity, their intentions are great. But what do your actions say? What do your actions say? Consider this contrast. This was interesting. One of the good things about reading all of Matthew is that you start to connect some dots that you wouldn't if you're just picking and choosing. Take a look at this contrast between two wealthy individuals and look at how they respond differently. The first wealthy individual is one that we've looked at before. This man comes up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? All of the commandments," that then Jesus goes on to list, "I have kept. What do I lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." And did the man come and follow him? No. He heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, a lot of folks in Christian circles will say, see, to be materially wealthy and a follower of Jesus, you can't be both. Look what this next contrast here. When it was evening, there came a what? Rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. Can you be materially wealthy and be a disciple of Jesus? Yes, you can. But look what this guy does. Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate. This is after Jesus was crucified, dead, and declared dead. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, the first guy, he was asked to sell out, right? Give everything you've got, follow me. Are you going to trust me so much that you will sell out, you will give everything, liquidate everything you've got and follow me? That's a big ask. Big ask. This other one, that's a huge ask too. This guy obviously has great wealth and influence. Think about this. He could get a same-day audience with Pilate, the most powerful person in that region. He represented the might of Rome. Joseph Arimathea was a person of influence. He could get a same-day audience with this guy, and not only get the audience, Pilate consented to his request. After Pilate caved in to these other people, he caves into them, he gives in to one guy. So, this guy, he's risking it all. I'm risking it all for this. And not only that, now I'm risking it all with the religious community because they just had Jesus killed. And now he goes to Pilate, says, "I'll take the body." And then he uses his wealth to say, "I will purchase this tomb." You see discipleship in action there? He's doing what he was supposed to do, even though it cost him. So that's the contrast I want to give you here. It may look different. Discipleship for you, that's one of the reasons I think God in his wisdom says don't be judging one another except in areas where you're clearly outside of the bounds of Scripture. Because you don't know. I might be asking this person to gain lots of wealth that for these purposes. I might be asking this person, sell all you have. Are you being obedient to God the Father? That's what really matters. So you've got these things. So these guys each had a defining moment. And here's the last thing I'd encourage you to write down. When you are faced with defining moments, what do your defining moments reveal? When something happens and you realize, this is what God is asking of me, or this is how I see life in the Scriptures, this is my own life. In those moments, what do you do? You know, and there, their actions played out. You know, you had two different people. One walked away, and one did what he was supposed to do. And one of the reasons why I was so uncomfortable reading this passage is you've got two examples. The first one we just gave you about the two sons. one of the reasons it was so hard for me to read that is you have two examples. The first one is not stellar, and the second one is just plain bad. The first one's not stellar in that dad says, hey, go to the vineyard. Son says, no, no, dad. And I do that. There are times where I see something that I know I should be doing, or I know there's something I should be behaving different or whatever, and I can't. You know, maybe some of you can relate to that. You know, where there's something that's asked of you and it's really, really hard, and your initial response is, I can't. You want me to say I'm sorry first? No, I can't. They should say they're sorry first. Or, God, do you really want me to have you be Lord over what I watch and listen to? Do you know the great shows that will eliminate from my viewing pleasure? Do you recognize the sights that I should not be visiting, the songs I should not be listening to? They sound great. They're entertaining to me. But if you have that conviction, the Spirit's saying, no, you know, that's a no, God, I'm not. Or this, I see this so often. It seems to be especially harder for women when they're in a relationship and they know this is not a God-honoring relationship. And they should break it off. I can't. I can't. And it's hard. Or another one, telling the truth. Telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's hard sometimes. And you want to embellish or you want to sidestep or whatever. You know, we could go on and on with these lists, right? In those defining moments, what do you do? Do you say no to God? If so, if you say no to God, one of the things I see so much grace, even though this is a hard teaching, I see grace because the example we have of someone that did what was right is they've said no initially, but then what did they do? They went and did what they were supposed to do. So some of you who are in that place right now, if you feel like, I'm saying no to God in this issue, what a great day to say, all right, God. Yes. And you might feel like, I don't have the strength. Great. Ask God for help. The good news of the gospel is it's not up to you. Change is not up to you. Your part in this is to say, God, I desire to, I want to, and then to ask God for help, and then to be obedient. You know, and step out in the help that he gives you. So some of you are in that place, and what a great time with Lent, what a great day with communion. You know, the scriptures talk about communion. They say, don't do this in an unworthy manner. And that can mean a lot of things, but one of the things it could mean is don't come forward for communion if you are saying no to God. Say yes first. Then come forward. So that's the one person. I can identify with that because I do that sometimes. And I'll probably have some things before I take communion. I try to pause and say, God, Holy Spirit, bring to mind that which I should confess before you. Bring to mind areas that are not in alignment. And when those areas come, before I take the elements, it's like, okay, God, give me the strength. You know? So that's one. I can identify this son, but I can identify the other one too, where I'm just going through the motions. I'm saying yes with my mouth. I'm saying yes with my head. And then it's like, oh, wait. My life isn't yes. My words, my thoughts, my intentions are yes. My life isn't yes. And again, what a great time, a great season to reflect and say, all right, is my life being lived in obedience to God? What a great day with communion to say, Father, before you take the elements, Father, am I living in disobedience? Are there areas that that I'm blindsided to? And the Holy Spirit, pray and don't be surprised if some things start to come to mind when you pray that prayer. So I think this is a great season. I think it's a great day for us, you know, to follow Jesus, to return to really following him. What's the primary mark of a Jesus follower? They're following Jesus. So what a great time to reflect on that today. Are you really following him? Matthew did. Matthew, I'm all in. How about you? Are you all in with God the Father? And if you're not, great. Ask him for help. Ask him for help. What that looks like in each of our lives, as I mentioned earlier, would be a little bit different, but the principles are the same. The principles are the same for all of us. Each of us, it begins with the great exchange, and that is saying, God, I want what you want. Or even maybe, help me want what you want. I submit my will to you. I submit my life to you. It's all yours. Have it. That's the first big exchange, and that's true for all of us. Another one that's true for all of us is this, the thank you part. Thank you that you forgive a $6 billion debt against you. Thank you, Father, that you value us so much that you were willing to pay a debt that we could not pay on the cross. Thank you. Thanks should be part of every one of us. Even if our lives look a little different, that should be part of all of us. Another one for all of us, we all need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to give us the power when we want to say no, to say yes. We need the Holy Spirit to remind us when we're off not doing what we should be doing, to say, hey, psst. I'm going this way, and you're going that way. You're not following me. You know, we all need that too. And then we all need the Spirit's help to just, when we do have those times, which we all do, to come back and repent, to say we're sorry, and then to turn to Him. None of us, one of the reasons why we practice what's called open communion in this church, which means the only one that keeps you from the Lord's table is you. You don't have to be a member of this church. We don't have a whole checklist of life and behavior stuff. The reason we have that in place is none of us have the moral high ground to be able to judge and say, well, because you're not doing this, you can't come forward. We're going to put that responsibility back on you. To be able to say, okay, in what areas? Because we all have our areas. And we can point to one or two, right? And that's what a lot of times we're tempted to do. At least I'm not doing that. Whoa, don't go there. We all have our stuff that we need to confess and present before God. You know, to receive communion in an unworthy way is not to receive communion as a sinner. We all receive communion as a sinner. To receive Him in an unworthy way is something else. It's to be resistant or to mock it or to do those types of things. So, what I encourage you to do, if you've been resisting God consciously on an area, take that big step and say, yes, God, I'll do what you're asking me to do. I need your help, but I will do what you ask me to do. If you're in the other thing, or maybe just today, there's some other things coming to mind that are like, you know what, I've said yes to you, but I'm not following you. Maybe that would be the correction for you to make. So with that said, I'd invite the worship band to come on up. They're going to be leading us in some songs while we gather around the Lord's table. What we usually do as a church is we pray some prayers together. Not because these are magical, but because it helps us recognize we are all in this together. So let's do that. Let's just where you're seated, let's pray these together. And then again, if you want to spend extra time before you take the communion itself, you're welcome to spend time maybe reflecting by the windows or on the side of the room too. All right, well, let's pray these prayers together. Heavenly Father, to whom all hearts and minds are open and all desires are known, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly love you and more worthily magnify your holy name. We confess that we are sinners. Can we flip to the next one? We confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy for these gifts which we are about to receive, but say the word, and we will be made clean. Just please pray silently. Father, we come to you now, and we recognize that with you all things are possible. With you, you can take these lives that we have tried to have lordship over and have messed up. But Father, as we commit them to you, you can make something amazing out of them. So thank you, Father. Thank you for forgiving the debt we could not pay. Thank you for giving us this gift of your Holy Spirit to bring to our mind that which is not the way it should be, to draw us and inspire us to what could be, and to give us the power in the journey. So Father, we pause right now to remember what you did. And remember the words that you spoke, Father, that on the very night of your betrayal, that this is your body and this is your blood given for you. So, Lord, we remember that at this time. And we also pray together a prayer that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.